Praise the Lord. Well, we will be opening our Bibles momentarily. Before we do that, though, I'd like to pray again for my father-in-law. Some of you may have heard that he was having some trouble with his heart this last week, and he actually did have to go in for an emergency surgery. They put a pacemaker in, and thankfully that all went well, and he's doing fine, but I'd like to pray for him anyway and just pray that there be no further complications and that he would completely and fully recover from that surgery. So let's pray right now. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day on behalf of my father-in-law Samuel. We pray, Lord, that thou would reach down from heaven. We ask, Lord, that thou would touch him. We pray, Lord, that he would be healed completely from this operation, Lord. We pray that his heart would be made healthy. We pray, Lord, that thou would work in his life and let thy spirit be upon him. We pray, Lord, that thou would encourage him in a mighty way, for we know that he is still reeling from the loss of his wife of 50 years. We ask, Lord, that thou would touch him and comfort him during this time. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give him great strength. Strengthen his body, we pray. Give him the ability to do the things that he needs to do, Lord. And let thy hand be upon him, we ask. We pray this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. Well, it's been a little while since I've done a series. So, I hope everyone's in the mood for a series, because this one, I don't know how long it's going to take, but it should be several weeks. I anticipate being in the book of Romans for quite a while. The book of Romans, and of course, as you might have guessed, we're going to be starting in Romans chapter 1. Now, this is a very, very special epistle. It's the longest of all the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote, and you could say that it is the most unique of the epistles that he wrote. You know, usually when he was writing an epistle, sometimes he would write an epistle to a person, such as the epistle to Philemon, for example. And sometimes he would write to a church. And usually when he wrote to a church, whether it be the church at Philippi or the church at Corinth or the church at Galatia, he was writing to churches that he had planted by the grace of God. But what's really interesting about the book of Romans is that he is writing to an epistle to a church that he had never met. He did not plant the church in Rome. In fact, they had more than one congregation there. I don't know if people realize that, but there was more than one congregation in Rome. And Paul was not the one who planted it. When he wrote this epistle, he had never been there yet. And of course, we know that that was one of his greatest desires. If you read the book of Acts, you can see that it was one of his greatest desires to get to Rome. Now, we know that the Lord did eventually get the Apostle Paul to Rome. It was not without struggle and hardship. In fact, it took an arrest and a shipwreck to get him to Rome. But the Lord got him to Rome. And you know what? The scriptures tell us that even some of Caesar's own household were saved. Isn't that amazing? So, at this point in time, he hadn't been to Rome, but apparently there was a thriving church in Rome. And people might ask, well, how could that be? How did the gospel spread to Rome? Well, if you've ever read Acts chapter 2, you'll note that there were people from all over the world gathered for Pentecost. And the Holy Ghost fell that day, and the Apostle Peter got up and preached. And if you look at Acts chapter 2, verse 10, it tells you that some of those people were from Rome. So they brought the gospel back to Rome, and it spread from there, and a church was born. Just like that. So, this is an interesting epistle. He's writing to a church that he had never been to. He did not plant this one, but he wanted to go there. He desired to minister to these people. And history shows that the Romans, the Roman Christians, they deeply, deeply prized this epistle. In fact, they made many, many copies of it, and they handed it around, and they would often read it at their church gatherings. They loved this letter. And as you can imagine, it would have been a wonderful encouragement. Can you imagine how precious these epistles must have been? They did not have the complete Bible yet. They had the Old Testament. And at this point, even the Gospels were still being written, But here we see that they received this epistle and they were just thrilled. We have the benefit of having this entire book, and we can read it anytime we want. But to them, that epistle would have been something extraordinarily precious, and they certainly loved it. And I believe it had a deep impact on the church at Rome. Now, before we read even one verse, I'm going to pray one more time and ask the Lord to help us to understand what we're reading here today. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for thy goodness, for thy mercy, for thy grace, and we thank thee for this precious book. We thank thee, Lord, for this wondrous message that we find in the book of Romans, and we pray, Lord, that thou would inspire us this day to be close to thee, to serve thee with our whole hearts, to be obedient to thy will, Lord. We pray that thy spirit would be upon all thy people. Give us the spirit of discernment and understanding, and help us to comprehend thy word, for we know that we cannot comprehend anything without thy help. We pray, Lord, that there would be no confusion here this day. We ask, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here this day, but we bind and we break any force of darkness or any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing full well that thou art sovereign. Thy name is holy. Thou art all almighty, and there is no God greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that thou would inspire us here this day to be fully obedient to thy word and do a work in our hearts, our minds, and our souls. Give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. Now, this particular epistle was written while there was a little lull in Paul's life. He was wintering at Corinth, and they believe this would have been about 57 A.D. when this happened. Some scholars place the date a little differently, but about that period of time. And, you know, it varies. You can look up various timelines, and they might be a little different from one to the other. But we can surmise that it would have been about that time. In fact, if you're wondering when this was happening, where this was happening contextually, you can find that in Acts chapter 10. It talks about a 3-month period where he was wintering at Corinth. And it was believed that it's more than believed, it's confirmed at the end of this book, this epistle, that he was writing this from the house of a man named Gaius. And Gaius, of course, is a unique figure in the Bible in that he was one of the few people that the apostle Paul baptized. You can read that in the book of 1 Corinthians. And, of course, the Apostle Paul was actually thankful that he hadn't baptized very many people at Corinth because he didn't want people to go around saying they were baptized of Paul. And actually, you know, some men were called to be primarily baptizers. We know there was John the Baptist, and we know there were others who baptized as well. Paul didn't baptize very many people, but Gaius was one of the few that he did indeed baptize. So, Paul was writing this from the house of Gaius. It was a good opportunity. He was there at Corinth, and this would have been about 57 A.D. Keep in mind, he had never been to the church at Rome, but when we get to the end of this book, we will see that he did know a number of the Christians that were in Rome. He must have met them along the way on his travels. So let's begin here in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And of course, this is an extraordinary epistle because it covers a lot of doctrine and it covers a lot of gospel. In fact, the theme of this book really is salvation through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now, already we see he's identifying himself here as a servant. And it's a very humbling thing to be a servant. But here he is indicating his devotion to God, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And the word apostle means one sent forth, separated unto the gospel of God. Now bear in mind that the apostle Paul originally, before he became a Christian, he had been a Pharisee. And of course, the Pharisees thought that they were these special, separated, holy people. They thought they were above and beyond everyone else in Israel. So here, he's making a distinction, separated unto the gospel of God. He's not separated as the Pharisees considered themselves to be separated, but he's separated unto the gospel of God. And of course, we know that the word gospel means good news, and you're going to see that word more than once as we go through the book of Romans. Yes, the apostle Paul loved the gospel of God. He loved to share it. That's why he's writing this letter. Verse 2, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. What did God promise afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures? Well, the gospel, and also what we're about to read in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Oh yes, that was promised in the Old Testament. The prophets brought forth that promise under the inspiration of God. Verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Of course, we know that the scriptures tell us in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus actually said that all power was given to him in heaven and in earth. So if he has all power in heaven and in earth, that means that he is Almighty God. We need to understand that. Now that's a lot of power. In fact, no one has more. So, the Spirit of holiness it talks about, and of course that's the spirit of separation. We've talked about holiness many times, and the word holy means to be separate. And we are called to holiness. But what really separated Jesus from every other man, what really made him different, is that he overcame sin and death and hell. And though they tried to kill him, and he did die and they buried him, but he rose again. And that's the difference. That's what goes to show he's not just a man. The resurrection is the proof of his divinity. The fact that he rose from that grave, which is why the Pharisees and the chief priests were so desperate to keep that under wraps after it occurred. They tried to say that his followers came and stole the body away. Of course, we know that makes no sense. In fact, it would have been impossible. That stone in front of that tomb was far more than anything those men and women of God could have removed. In fact, not only would they have had to move it, they would have had to push it up a hill. Because they would have it on an incline when they were getting ready to bury someone, and they would pull out the stopper, I guess you could call it, and it would come rolling down and be sealed, and it was a massive, massive stone. And on top of that, they put Caesar's seal on it so that if anybody dared try to break that seal, they would be in a heap of trouble. But those two angels that came along weren't bothered by the seal of Caesar, and they rolled that stone away. Yes, Jesus rose from the grave. He was resurrected. Remember what he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Praise the Lord. Yes, he gave his life for us, but he did not stay dead. He couldn't stay dead because he had no sins of his own. He took our sins upon himself. So yes, the resurrection is the proof of his divinity. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Praise God. This is wonderful. Paul had never been there at this point, but yet there was still a number of people there who were the called of Jesus Christ. And I tell you what, it took guts to be a Christian in Rome, because the Christian people were absolutely despised in Rome by those pagan Roman citizens. And they were blamed for all sorts of things that they did not do. In fact, when Nero Caesar set the city on fire and was fiddling while it burned, he later blamed the Christians for it. They had nothing to do with it. But the Christians became heavily persecuted because of what Nero Caesar had done. Of course, they believe that Nero Caesar was actually insane, and they think what might have done it, they had sophisticated plumbing in Rome. It was very advanced for his time, but the problem was they were using lead pipes. So they think that may have actually caused Nero Caesar's insanity, all of those lead pipes. And it's a possibility. It really is. So it took guts to be a Christian in Rome, and yet there they were, and the church was evidently thriving. The Apostle Paul was very impressed by everything that he had heard about the church at Rome. Praise God. Verse 6, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ? To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, I like it when he does this. I like it when he refers to the people of God as saints, because people get confused about what a saint is. And there are a lot of Catholics out there who think you have to die first before you can ever become a saint. That is not so. If you're not a saint while you're alive, you will never be one when you're dead. So he's addressing the saints at Rome. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Like I said, it took guts to be a Christian in Rome. It took great tenacity. They were heavily persecuted people. Isn't it interesting, though, that despite all of the persecution happening in Rome, Paul wanted to be there so desperately? He wanted to be there. He wanted to be a part of this. He wanted to teach and minister to these people. Most people wouldn't go to a place where they were sure to be persecuted. And yet that was the Apostle Paul's desire, because he knew God had put it in his heart that he had work to do in Rome. And even though he hadn't been there yet, he still had great affection and love for these people. Oh, they were well-known Christians. It says that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. A lot of people heard about these wonderful Christians at Rome. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son. You see that word again, the gospel. Praise the Lord, the gospel, the good news. The gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He had never been to the church in Rome, but yet every day he'd pray for those people. And I'm sure that was a great help to them. Verse 10, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. Oh, he had that desire. He wanted to see Rome. He wanted to see the Christians there. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. It was one of his biggest desires. He said, I long to see you. He desperately wanted to get there. Verse 12, that is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Of course, he had wanted to come for quite some time, and he obviously made other attempts to get to Rome, but there was always something that was hindering his journey to Rome. And you have to believe that the devil didn't want him there. After all, that was the seat of the Roman Empire. That was headquarters. They didn't want the Apostle Paul there. The devils didn't want the Apostle Paul there wreaking havoc. He'd already been accused of turning the world upside down. Imagine if he got to Rome. And like I mentioned earlier, his journey to Rome involved a shipwreck. That's what it took. He arrived in Rome as a prisoner who had just survived a shipwreck. But he was still thrilled to be there. Praise the Lord. So he had been attempting to come there. He had been desirous to come there for quite some time. Verse 14, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. You know, he traveled a lot. On his three missionary journeys, he traveled extensively. He met a lot of different people in a lot of different countries, a lot of different lands. And some of the nicest people he met would have been called barbarians. Unsophisticated people. Conversely, some of the people who gave him the most grief were a lot of these hyper-religious Jews. In fact, there were Jews that hated the Apostle Paul so much that they followed him from one city to the next trying to stir up trouble against him. But here we see he's acknowledging that he had help along the way. God would inspire these people to help the Apostle Paul and his traveling companions, whether it be Barnabas or Silas or Timothy or whoever was with him at these times. He received a lot of help. And God is able to work out all those details. Oh, the Apostle Paul was a man who truly walked by faith. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. He was ready. He wanted to go. And it's important for Christians to be ready. The scriptures tell us to be instant in season and out of season because you never know when you might have to speak up. Be ready. Be ready. Praise God. Verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We see that word again, gospel. He keeps talking about the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. It's the same thing, by the way. And he's saying here, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. He loved to share the gospel. And that's a good thing. We should all love to share the gospel. I want to turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a few verses so we can look at what the gospel is. We know it means good news, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is going to lend even more clarity to what that good news is specifically. Let's turn there right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm going to start with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand. Oh, yes, it's important to have the gospel, because that is a firm foundation to stand upon. In fact, the gospel is what tells us of the rock of our salvation, our firm foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, that chief cornerstone. Verse 2, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Oh, that's why it's so important to study the Word of God, to absorb the Word of God. Memorize it if you can. As much of it as you can, because you need to keep this in your memory. You don't ever want to forget your foundation. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. You see, that is the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need all three of those to have the complete gospel. If it was just the death and the burial, well, that's not great news, is it? What makes it great news is the fact that he rose again from the grave and had victory over death. And in so doing, he gives us the victory over death so that we can have his life and never die. Praise God. Yes, we depart these bodies, but you don't die if you belong to the Lord Jesus. Praise the Lord. And, you know, this must have been amazing at the time when the Apostle Paul wrote this, the book of 1 Corinthians, because he said here, he's talking about all of these people that had seen Jesus resurrected. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. At the time when he wrote this, there were still a lot of people. Some had gone on, some had fallen asleep, but there were a lot of people who had seen Jesus in person, resurrected, and they all were witnesses of the fact that Jesus rose victorious from that grave. Can you imagine how exciting it must have been to talk to those people who had seen the resurrected Christ? And at this time when it was written, there were still a lot of them alive. Verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Oh yes, there were a lot of witnesses. A lot of people had seen that Jesus rose again from that grave. It was undeniable. They couldn't get this new way, they called it, under wraps. Oh yes, the Roman Empire tried to suppress it. They couldn't do it. Because there were witnesses who could attest to the fact that Jesus was victorious, that Jesus rose from that grave. It was undeniable. Undeniable. And you know what? Here we are, 2,000 years later, and we still know that Jesus Christ is Lord. There are still a Christian people. There always will be a Christian people, even until the very end. That's why Jesus said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." That's encouraging to me too, because that means there's going to be a people who belong to the Lord Jesus, even until the very end of this world. When this show wraps up, there's still going to be a people. In fact, the Apostle Paul also wrote about those who are alive and remain at the last trump. There are going to be Christians who are alive, who remain when Jesus comes back. I know it may seem like there aren't very many left, but there will always be a people of God. Verse 8, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Praise the Lord. So here he defines the gospel for us. It is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is good news. That is good news. It's the resurrection that makes it good news. Hallelujah. Let's go back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Oh yes, he loved the gospel. He loved to preach. He loved to write these epistles. He loved to see sinners saved.
Yes, amen.
That's why the gospel is so precious. It is the power of God unto salvation. Oh, that good news, that death, that burial, that resurrection, that is good news. That is power unto salvation.
Amen.
Because Jesus lives and is alive forevermore, you can live too and be alive forevermore. Hallelujah. And interesting here, he says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now bear in mind that in Rome, there were Christians that were also Jewish, And there were Christians who were Gentile. There were both Jewish and Gentile Christians at Rome. And we see here he's addressing both of those groups, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And of course we know that Jesus came to minister to the Jewish people first. I guess you could say they had first dibs. Unfortunately, a lot of the Jewish people rejected him. Thankfully, not all of them did. In fact, the majority of the books of the Bible were written by Jewish people. As for the books that perhaps were not, I would cite the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts as potentially being written by a Gentile. But the vast majority of the books were written by Jewish people. The very first Christians were Jewish people. And, of course, salvation was offered to them first. And then salvation was offered to the Samaritan people. And salvation was offered to the Gentile people. And that's good news for all of us. Because that includes us. In fact, God gathers his people. The Lord Jesus gathers his people from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue.
Amen.
To the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And by the way, in case you're wondering where that is written and what he's quoting, that's Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 4, which tells us, but the just shall live by his faith. So there he is, quoting from the book of Habakkuk. Of course, the Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament scriptures very well. He had been a Pharisee. He forsook all that so that he could gain Christ, but he knew those Old Testament scriptures very well, which is why you'll see as you read his epistles that he often quotes from them. He often cites them. Praise the Lord. And that's very true. The just do live by faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, we're getting into a portion of Romans chapter 1 that isn't terribly popular. In fact, I would venture a guess that a lot of ministers are reluctant to read Romans chapter 1 in their churches. And some of these churches, if they read Romans chapter 1, you might have people walk out. And I learned something as I was studying for this message today. Even Charles Spurgeon, a man who was very respected as a minister, was reluctant to read Romans chapter 1 in his church services. This is what he said about it. The first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans is a dreadful portion of the Word of God. I should hardly like to read it all through aloud. It is not intended to be so used. Read it at home and be startled at the awful vices of the Gentile world. Now, it's true that there are some very unpleasant things discussed in this first chapter of the book of Romans. But we need the whole counsel of God. We can't shy away from any portion of Scripture. And what he's going to tell us in these verses that follow are relevant to the time we live in right now. In fact, the United States of America today has a lot of similarities to the Roman Empire of Paul's day. We will get into that in just a little while as we go through these verses, but we can't be afraid to read Romans chapter 1. People don't like to hear about the wrath of God. You know, I know last week we talked about the love of God, and the love of God is wonderful. It's precious. We need to be cognizant and aware of the love of God, but we also need to be aware of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is for the people who reject the love of God, in case you are wondering. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There may be people who have heard the truth, but they do not regard it. They have no respect to it. In fact, there are people who hear the truth and hate the truth. Verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Now, this is a tremendously interesting verse. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. How can invisible things be seen? After all, invisible things generally, under normal circumstances, cannot be seen. But in this verse, he's specifically talking about the Godhead. How is the Godhead made visible to people? We need to understand this because there's a lot of confusion about the Godhead. And people get this image in their mind. They think of, well, God the Father, an old bewhiskered man with a long flowing beard, sitting on the throne, and next to him you have the Son of God, whom they sometimes call God the Son. But did you know that the Word of God never says God the Son? You could read it cover to cover. It never says God the Son. It says the Son of God. Yes. And then they imagine there's a dove, the Holy Ghost, flapping around next to the Son of God. So they picture three. I don't know if they're picturing two thrones or three thrones. I don't know if they picture the dove hovering over a little throne. I don't know exactly. But I guess there's all kinds of ways people might picture things. But people get confused by the Godhead. They say, you can't understand it. It's confusing. And you just have to accept it by faith. But here we see the Apostle Paul saying that it's clearly understood. Now, how can that be? Well, let's try to simplify the Godhead if we can. First and foremost, we need to understand that Jesus said something very important when he was talking to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. He said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, ordinarily, a spirit cannot be seen. A spirit is not visible to the human eye. You cannot see a spirit. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus appeared to his disciples and to his apostles after his resurrection, he said, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. A spirit does not have flesh. A spirit does not have bones. All right? We need to understand that. This is important. It tells us that God is a spirit. Now, how could it be that the invisible God was made visible to people, to humanity? Well, God put on flesh and made himself known in a way that became visible to humanity. He came in a form that we would understand. And we understand that that human body that was worn, inside was the very Spirit of God working in him. And we understand that the flesh of God, the humanity of God, was the Son of God. We understand that. But it is that flesh of God that makes him visible to us. We need to understand. I know a lot of people get very confused about this because they picture a sort of three-in-one deal, three-in-one, one but three, and people get very confused about this. But the Apostle Paul said it's clear. Now, remember, God is a spirit, but that spirit became visible. How? Well, the Son of God, that is to say, the flesh of God, came to earth. Yeah. And was born of a virgin. And that was a form of God that humanity could understand and comprehend and interact with. Now, most people, the vast majority of the people who encountered Jesus, did not know who he was. And a lot of people struggled understanding the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know he was divine. A lot of people thought he was a prophet. There were a few people who had that revelation of his true identity. That he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Anointed One, who came to save us. Who came in a way that we would understand. Now, we know that God is a spirit, but that spirit was made visible to humanity. And they say there are three persons in the Godhead. Almost every church you go to is going to tell you that there's three persons in the Godhead. But if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, it tells us, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I know I read that quickly, so in case you missed it, these verses here tell us that Jesus Christ is the brightness of the glory of God, and, this is important, the express image of his person. Singular. It is Jesus Christ who makes God visible to us. You cannot know God without knowing Jesus Christ. In fact, we're now going to turn to the book of Colossians chapter 1, where this is going to be further verified. The express image of his person, singular. That means there's one person in the Godhead. One person. Remember, a spirit is not a person. We need to understand that. A spirit is not a person. A spirit does not have flesh and bones. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and we'll just start with verse 1, I guess. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Oh man, the apostle Paul was a busy man. Every day he prayed for the church at Rome and he prayed for the church at Colossae. He probably prayed for every church that he knew every single day. And that must have taken a while. Verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Again, talking about the gospel. Yes, the apostle Paul loved the gospel. He loved sharing the gospel. Whether he was doing so vocally or sharing it in written form, he loved to share the gospel. And here he's talking about the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Yes, we have a great hope in heaven waiting for us. We have reservations in heaven. Praise the Lord. Verse 6, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. As ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. You know, it's interesting because, you see, he obviously has great affection for this church at Colossae. He was very impressed with these faithful Christian people, just as he was very impressed with the faithful Christians at Rome. But there were other churches that obviously had a lot of issues and trouble, and you can find that in his epistles to the Corinthians. Obviously, there was some strife in those churches. Verse 8, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. You know, that's a wonderful thing to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that they will be fruitful in good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Oh yes, when you come to the Lord, when you come to the Lord in repentance, when you're baptized, when you're filled with his Spirit, you are translated. Just as Enoch was translated But you're translated, and while your human body might still be on earth, your spirit belongs in heaven, because that's your home. You're a citizen of heaven, translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. Yes, that's why the blood that was shed for us is so important. There's no redemption without it. You cannot pay the price for your own sins and live. But he paid the price for our sins so that we can be redeemed. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. We see it again, the image of the invisible God.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ is the only image of God that there is.
It is right.
It is so.
Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And this is talking about Jesus. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is what is holding this universe together. He is the reason that this planet is in exactly the right spot, exactly where it needs to be. If it was just a little further away from the sun, we'd all freeze to death. If it was a little closer to the sun, we'd all burn to death. It's in exactly the right spot. Who did it? Jesus. Praise the Lord. Yes, he is the creator. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So where is the Godhead? It is in Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus Christ that makes God visible and approachable to his people. He is the mediator between God and man. The man Christ Jesus is that mediator, that go-between. He gives us access to the throne of God. You know, when you read the Old Testament, you can read about the Israelites, and they were so afraid of God. And sometimes they got in trouble because they were afraid of other so-called gods at the same time, and they'd try to serve more than one. But they didn't know how to communicate with God. And they would have to go see a prophet who would intercede on their behalf. Or they had to go see a priest who would offer sacrifices on their behalf. A priest who would go into that special room in the temple on the Day of Atonement once a year. They didn't have access to that special room where the Spirit of God dwelt. But Jesus Christ, being the mediator, gives us access to the throne of God. That flesh of God is the go-between, the mediator. So, I hope that this makes things a little more understandable, because we need to understand Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Clearly seen. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know, that happens to people. Their hearts become darkened. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul made a similar statement. He said, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." And there are people who might have an experience with God. They might even read the Bible. But yet they have an improper understanding of God. And because of that, they get all confused and all fouled up. And their minds are darkened and their hearts are darkened. And they cannot comprehend truthfully the Word of God. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And it's interesting that Paul here is talking about this problem right after he explains the simplicity of the Godhead. And what he's saying here, that confusion about the Godhead leads to confusion about other things. In fact, people have this tendency to try to create God in their own image. They have their own idea and concept of God. They give God a personality to their liking. And yes, they love to talk about the love of God, and I do too. The love of God is wonderful. I could talk about the love of God every single day. But you can't ignore the wrath of God. And the Apostle Paul is going to make that point very clear as we continue on in this chapter. But it's possible for people to think themselves into a corner. They spend so much time thinking and trying to interpret things according to their own understanding that professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the corruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. We know that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. We just covered that. But here we see people like to make God in their own image. An image like a corruptible man. People might say sometimes, well, you know, Jesus, he was just like us. No, he wasn't. I've heard some terrible things said about Jesus. Some people have said, well, Jesus was a hippie. I've heard some people say Jesus was a communist. They get their own image of God in their mind, their own image of Jesus Christ. They like to make up things in their own mind. And that happens because they don't read the whole counsel of God. They ignore big chunks of it. And you got to read the whole book if you're going to get a good picture. Praise the Lord. Well, I can tell you, Jesus was not a hippie, he was not a communist, he was not a socialist. All right? Just so we're clear on that, there shouldn't be any confusion about that. Praise the Lord. But people get this idea in their head. They get a lot of ideas in their head, don't they? And they say, well, Jesus, you know, he's just all about love, 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 love. Jesus preached more about hell than anyone else. There are actually many things about hell that we would not even know if Jesus hadn't spoken of it. And he, yes, he was a friend to sinners. A friend, he ate with publicans and sinners, and he was a friend to sinners. And he would go and he would interact with them, he would sit down and eat with them, and he would reason with them, but he never, ever told them that they were free to remain in their sins. In fact, what did he tell the woman taken in adultery? Did he say, just keep on doing what you're doing? Or did he say, go and sin no more? When he interacted with sinners, he was seeking the lost sheep. We need to understand that. He didn't go around telling everybody, oh, you're fine the way you are, just keep doing whatever you're doing. He didn't do that. In fact, when people had an interaction with the Lord Jesus, they were changed. Praise the Lord. So we cannot create God in our own image. And we don't need to. Because this book tells us everything that we need to know about him. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, to the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. You know what that is? That's nature worship. And that's something that is very, very common today. Have you ever heard people talk about Mother Nature or Mother Earth? You know what that is? That's idolatry. In fact, it is witchcraft. The term Mother Earth is witchcraft. And by the way, I've heard the Pope say it. But it's witchcraft because witchcraft, paganism, is nature worship, where they worship the creation more than the Creator. In fact, they don't worship the Creator at all. And they, you know, Native Americans too, they believe that so many things had spirits in them, you know. Mm-hmm. You interact with these spirits in these objects. And that's, in witchcraft, there's a lot of that too. All of these spirits that you interact with, and spirits in the trees, and spirits in the flowers, and spirits in the animals. And sometimes they even worship the animals. That is witchcraft. That is paganism. You see, when people are confused, when they start making God in their own image, they just get more and more confused. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now we are getting into that portion of Romans chapter 1 that a lot of churches, I'm sure, wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole. Because there are a lot of churches today who proudly proclaim that they are affirming and open churches. And they'll take anyone. Now, don't get me wrong, you come as you are, but you don't stay as you are. You have to let God work in your heart. And if you're a sinner, you need to repent. The scriptures tell us that very thing. But now it's going to be talking about something that has become very, very common in this country today. And remember earlier I said that the United States bears some similarities to the Roman Empire? Well, there was a sin that was very, very, very common in Rome. Homosexuality. In fact, they even had same-sex marriage in Rome. Nero Caesar, who, by the way, was the head guy, the Caesar, I guess you could say, in charge of Rome at the time when Romans was written, actually married a young boy. Yes, his name was Sporus, in case you were wondering. That's well documented. And many of the people in positions of authority and influence in Rome were all part of same-sex inappropriate relationships. It was extremely common in Rome. And now we see in the United States it has become common here as well. Extraordinarily common. Everything changed after Obama got in there and then they legalized gay marriage in this country. That changed this country forever. And now we see that Joe Biden is going to be installed as president of the United States, it looks like. And he wants Pete Buttigieg to be his Secretary of Transportation. And of course, we know that Pete Buttigieg, he was the former mayor of South Bend, Indiana, and he's an open homosexual. And he ran for president, and a lot of people wanted him as president of the United States. Of course, the Democratic Party couldn't allow that to happen, though, because they know that even though some of the young, progressive, left-leaning liberals would want a man like that, the older baby boomer generation Democrats would never vote for a man like Pete Buttigieg. So they went with the safe choice, Joe Biden. Nevertheless, Joe Biden has a special position for him. He wants him to be the Secretary of Transportation. And, of course, Pete Buttigieg got up and he said, well, transportation is very important to me. After all, I proposed to my husband at O'Hare Airport in Chicago. And, of course, O'Hare Airport, when they heard that, they were thrilled to hear that Buttigieg had proposed to his husband there. They made a big deal out of it. And everybody, oh, isn't that nice? No, it's not nice. It's not nice. And what do they think the Apostle Paul would say about that? People avoid these verses because there are a lot of churches nowadays where you can go and you can have a same-sex wedding. Even in Beaver Dam. Did you know that? The Lutheran Church in Beaver Dam says that if you're gay and you want to come and get married, that's fine. They'll do it. Here, and even in Beaver Dam. That just goes to show how far gone this country is right now. But this is a problem, an extraordinary problem, because people do not know the difference between right and wrong anymore. And by the way, I guess I won't be able to post this particular message on Facebook because they're going to ban it if I do. Just because I'm reading Romans chapter 1. But verse 26 tells us, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. You know, there are punishments for such sins, and you know, if I say this, it's probably going to make some people, if they ever hear it, extraordinarily mad, but I think it is the truth. And I think the reason that a lot of these homosexuals have so much trouble with venereal diseases and sexually transmitted diseases is because of their sin of homosexuality. And I'm not saying this because I'm homophobic. In fact, I'm not afraid of homosexuals, as the word might imply. I would love to see them repent and turn from their wicked ways. Praise the Lord. Jesus can save them. I'm not reading these verses because I hate anybody. I'm reading these verses because it's the truth, and I'm not going to skip any part of God's word. So, verse 28 tells us, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. What does reprobate mean? A reprobate is one who can no longer discern between right and wrong. And I tell you what, if you find someone who's in a position, be it a minister or any other religious figure, who gets up and says it's okay to be homosexual, that person is a reprobate, because they do not understand the difference between right and wrong. So, let's continue on here. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. Oh, these are a lot of common traits in people. Certainly there's a problem with fornication in this world and in the United States. It's become a normal thing, hasn't it? In fact, if you don't fornicate and you're single, they think you're weird. You're abnormal. Well, sometimes you need to be abnormal. God's opinion on the matter hasn't changed. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, that's when you look at what other people have and desire to have it. Maliciousness, and we see that, malicious intent in people. People who want to cause trouble and strife for other people. Full of envy, murder, debate. And that's when people, you know, it's okay sometimes to debate, but there are people who debate just for the sake of debating because they like to stir up trouble. And you might have people who debate for the sake of debating who have no intention of changing their opinion, even if you prove them wrong. Deceit, malignity. Well, That's a word you don't see every day. What does malignity mean? It's bad character, depravity of heart and life, in case you were wondering. Whisperers. Well, people do that a lot too, don't they? They talk about others behind your back. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. If you're ever in a situation where someone is talking to you about someone else behind their back, just remember that when you're not around, they're talking about you.
No kidding.
Because if they'll do that to others, they'll do it to you.
They will.
Verse 30, backbiters. That means a defamer or an evil speaker. Haters of God. Oh, there are a lot of people who hate God. Even people who profess to not believe in God. And yet they still hate the one they don't believe in. Isn't that peculiar? Despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things. You know, it's really something how, you know, all of these advances we see in technology and have seen for the last century, and especially the last few decades, whatever they invent, they find a way to use it for evil, don't they? Whether it be television, radio, media, books, magazines, internet, they always find a way to use these things for evil because that is the propensity of man. And they invent things that are just downright evil too. Evil inventions. Inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. Of course, we know that it's very common for children to be disobedient to their parents. And we know that it's a very common problem for people to lack understanding. We know it's very common for people to break the covenant of God. There is a new covenant, by the way, and that new covenant is broken when you sin. Without natural affection. And that's a common problem in the United States today, too, isn't it? People should have natural affection, especially women. They should have a natural love for their children. And for a woman to go out and have an abortion means she does not have that natural affection that she is supposed to have. If she had it, she wouldn't do that. Implacable means without a treaty or covenant of things not mutually agreed upon. In other words, one who refuses to enter into an agreement or covenant. In this case, the covenant of God. And you have covenant breakers, and then you have people who are implacable who refuse to even enter into that covenant. Unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And that is how the first chapter of Romans ends. And people might read that and think, well, that's pretty hard. That's pretty unpleasant. Well, keep in mind that all sinners are worthy of death. But Jesus came to make a way for us so that we do not have to be recipients of that second death. In fact, when we get to Romans chapter 6 and we read the last verse in that chapter, it's going to tell us something very important. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So yes, we have a lot to look forward to as we study this book of Romans. And I'm not going to skip over anything either because I can't. If I skip portions of the Bible, then what good am I as a minister? You can't skip any of this. And I know it's not popular to read some of these verses. I know it's not public policy, but we are going to take the whole counsel of God. Anyway, I'm thankful for this special book of Romans. I'm thankful for the gospel message that is conveyed. I'm thankful for the hope that we find in this book, and I greatly look forward to the following chapters in the weeks ahead. Praise the Lord. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for thy goodness and for thy mercy and for thy grace. We thank thee, Lord, for the gospel message which has been brought forth, for thy plan of salvation, for the way which thou hast made for us, a way of escape so that we may escape the sin of this world. We thank thee for the revelations of thy spirit and the understanding that thou hast put in our hearts. Help us, O God, to fully comprehend thy word. And we pray, Lord, that we would not forget thy word, but help us to be mindful of thee each and every day. Talk to us daily. Walk with us daily, we pray. Teach us new things, O God, and help us, O God, to always be obedient to thy will. We pray, Lord, that thy perfect will would be done in our lives. Help us to walk with thee day and night and to never forsake thee, Lord. Even as this world seems to be swallowed up by sin and wickedness, we pray, Lord, that thou would continue to establish thy people firmly so that we may be placed on that rock, which is Christ Jesus. Guide thy people, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. Well, Romans chapter 1 tells us that the just shall live by faith. So let's turn to number 78 in the chorus book and sing, "Keep on walking by faith." Number 78. Keep on walking by faith, just keep on walking by faith. Although he won't deny me, he's walking right beside me. Keep on walking by faith, just keep on walking by faith. Just keep on. Dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.